Before the ministry of God's word, let's pray once again and ask for his help. We cannot hear his word rightly or understand it as we need to. God has to open our eyes and our hearts. Let's pray that he'll do that. Our Father, we are so thankful for every opportunity that we have as your people to come together to worship you and to open up our Bibles and to look into the scriptures. And as we come this morning, we would confess at the outset our great need for you to come and to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask our Father that you would be pleased to grant to us the help and the understanding that we need this morning, that we might truly grasp the meaning of your word and see the relevance of it for our daily living. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. If you don't know where that is in your Bible and you need some help finding it, just ask someone nearby you and they'll be more than happy to help you find Acts chapter 11. I might also say while you're turning that this book could rightly be called the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, because really we're not reading so much about what the apostles did, we're reading about what the Lord Jesus Christ did through the apostles. And so we've been studying this book for about a year and a half, and this morning we find ourselves studying the conversion of a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. We're going to be in chapter 11 this morning, but the conversion of Cornelius is described beginning in Acts 10 verse 1, running all the way through to chapter 11 and verse 18. This is the second of three Peter stories in Luke's Acts of Peter. We've nicknamed this the Acts of Peter, chapters 9 through 12. And two Lord's days ago, we took up the first of three concerns relative to the second Peter story, the conversion of Cornelius. And the first item we looked at was the occasion of Cornelius' conversion. That was in the first 33 verses of Acts 10. I'm going to summarize it for you in case you weren't here. Cornelius, we saw, was a Roman centurion stationed in the city of Caesarea. And Peter, the apostle, was in the city of Joppa, and he was staying with Simon the tanner. And these two men, Cornelius and Peter, roughly 30 miles apart from each other, each had a vision from God in a period of less than 24 hours. And by means of these visions, the Lord brought Peter and Cornelius together. Cornelius was instructed in his vision to send men to Joppa to find Peter, who has a message for him. And so he was instructed to bring Peter to Caesarea to hear that message. And meanwhile, Peter in his vision is instructed to go with these men and do as they tell him. Go with these men. He's told that he's not to consider unholy what God has said is holy. And we saw that that was a reference in the vision to the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws. Certain foods were unclean. Peter had never eaten anything unclean before. And so now the Lord says, don't call unclean what I am now calling clean. And then he's told to go with these men, and he's to go to Cornelius' house and bring the message that God tells him to bring. So Peter travels with these men. They arrive. He goes to Caesarea, and he discovers when he gets there that Cornelius has invited friends and relatives. They're all gathered together to hear what Peter has to say. So that was the occasion of Cornelius' conversion. Then last Lord's Day, we took up the occurrence of his conversion in verses 34 to 48 of Acts 10. Peter arrives at Cornelius' house and he preaches a sermon to Cornelius and the others who are present. And we saw when we studied last week that Peter was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to them, as all preachers ought to do. He preaches Christ. He presents to his hearers the public ministry of Jesus. He speaks of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He further announces that this Jesus has been appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He goes on to say that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't hold certain people as favorites over others, that all are welcome to come to Him through Christ, and that everyone, without exception, who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And so this is what Peter preaches. Before he's finished preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on the group, they speak in tongues, and Peter orders them to be baptized. Now this event, the conversion of Cornelius, was a watershed event in the redemptive plan and purpose of God. This event signaled that now the Gentiles have been accepted into the church of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were on the same footing with Jewish believers. So we've considered the occasion and the occurrence of Cornelius' conversion. We come thirdly and finally this morning to the outcome of his conversion. That's described in chapter 11, the first 18 verses. As we're going to see, the new covenant community was not to be confined to Jews only. It would be worldwide in scope. And this was nothing new or unusual. Way back in Genesis 12, when God spoke to Abraham, he told Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There are many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, "All the families of the nations will worship before you." So this was nothing new. This was God's plan all along. And not surprisingly, think about this. This perspective that now salvation is opened up to Gentiles as well as Jews, that perspective would not be quickly or easily embraced by the Jews, not even by the believing ones. So it isn't long before Peter the Apostle is called upon to defend the legitimacy of what he had done there in Caesarea. The legitimacy of his ministry there in the house of Cornelius. This is what he does here in the first 18 verses of chapter 11. Note with me three things in these verses. First of all, there is the charge against Peter. The charge against Peter in the first three verses. Acts 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So we see here that word of what had happened in Caesarea gets back to the believers there in Judea. You would think that there would have been great rejoicing because these were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think they'd be rejoicing that there were some in Cornelius' house that believed and were saved. But they weren't rejoicing. Jewish prejudice was strong. And instead of rejoicing, there were accusations. Notice two things here in these verses. First, the specific accusers. Verse 2 says, "Those of the circumcision took issue with Peter." Now, those of the circumcision, that's the description. Who were these men? And there's a debate about this. If you listen to the commentators, there's a great debate. In my judgment, they seem to be distinguished from the apostles and believers throughout Judea, as they're referred to in verse 1. You just read the passage. There's the apostles and brethren throughout Judea. And then in verse 2, those who were circumcised took issue with them. Well, they were all circumcised because they were all Jews. This seems to be another group. A distinct and separate group with strongly Jewish perspectives. And at the very least, those who were circumcised would include the so-called Judaizers, people who believe that you would be saved by faith in Christ plus circumcision, faith in Christ plus observing the dietary laws, or those of that spirit, a general Judaizing spirit. Were some of these individuals, those who were circumcised, were some of them true believers? I think probably they were. It was a mixed group. But whoever they were, there was a tendency on their part to think that any Gentile who professed faith in Christ would have to undergo most or all of the Jewish proselyte procedure to find entrance into the covenant community, and part of that procedure was circumcision. So these are the specific accusers. Note, secondly, the specific allegation. They're charging Peter not simply with the fact, or they weren't concerned about the fact that he went and preached in a Gentile's house. That was not the problem they had. The problem they had was that Peter ate with them. He ate with them. So they're accusing Peter of breaking the law of Moses. So here Peter goes to Jerusalem. This is what he meets with when he arrives. So we've seen the charge against Peter. Now, secondly, notice the explanation given by Peter. That's in verses 4 through 17 of the chapter. Peter responds by telling his accusers everything that had happened. And as we read through these verses in a moment, you'll notice that they are a condensed version of what we studied back in chapter 10. Except there in chapter 10, there's about 40 verses to describe it. Here, it's shrunk down and summarized to just 14 verses. But it's basically a recounting of what we already studied in chapter 10. So I'm going to read through verses 4 through 16. Follow with me, please. But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice this is the second time that we've heard and read about Peter's vision. It's the fourth time that we're told about Cornelius' vision. One writer observes, repetition of this type occurs only when the event is worthy of attention. So Luke is shining the spotlight on this event by spending so much time on it and by repeating himself about it. At least four things are made clearer here in Peter's summary than they were in the previous chapter. And so I'm sure there's more things, but I want to draw attention to four things that are clearer. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Jump right in there in the middle of verse 12. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. These are the six Jewish believers that accompanied Peter from Joppa, when they went to Caesarea. And so it seems that Peter now is appealing to these six men as witnesses. You can't accuse me of bearing false witness because these six men, they were with me. They witnessed the whole thing. A second thing that's made clear is in verse 14. Look again at verse 14. Peter will speak words to you, that is Cornelius, by which you will be saved, you and your household. Now we know from chapter 10 that Peter would have a message from Cornelius and the others, but we're never told in chapter 10 what that message would be. Here we learn that Peter would tell Cornelius and the others how they could be saved. So this is an added detail. What does that mean? How they could be saved? It means how they could come into a right relationship with God and have their sins forgiven instead of having the condemnation of God meeting them after the grave to have acceptance with God. Peter's going to tell them how to be saved. Then thirdly, notice verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now, notice the language here, the wording. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. Peter does not say the Spirit fell upon them as he does upon everyone who believes. Right? If this is a regular experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues, an experience that we're to seek after we believe in Christ. If that's the case, then everyone would experience that. But that's not what Peter says. He says the Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. And that's a reference to the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. So this language Peter uses seems to imply that such manifestations of the Spirit weren't normative. That perhaps they weren't even known by people. It was something that happened particularly in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And now once again in the house of Cornelius, the Spirit falls upon them just as he did at the beginning. And then a fourth clarification. Notice verse 16. Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Nothing is said about Peter remembering this in Acts chapter 10. If you look back, let's turn back to Acts 10 for just a moment. If you look in the account in Acts 10, verse 44, Peter speaks the words, the Spirit falls upon those that hear the message. And there's nothing said about him remembering Jesus' words about John the Baptist and about them being baptized in the Spirit. If you look back at verse 37 of Acts 10, Peter was thinking at some point about John the Baptist. He mentions there the baptism of John, but he doesn't say anything about remembering the words about John and about being baptized in the Spirit later on. So there's an added detail. He says here that he remembered the words of Jesus. Those words were spoken in Acts 1 and verse 5. Remember, Jesus said, you're to wait here in Jerusalem. Not many days from now, you will be baptized in the Spirit. John baptized with water. You will be baptized in the Spirit. Those are the words of Jesus. And so when Peter, he's telling us here that when he was at the house of Cornelius, and he saw the Spirit being bestowed upon these Gentiles, these believers, he remembered the words of Jesus at that time. And it dawns on Peter that what's happening there in Caesarea, right before his eyes, is the same thing that had happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They're being baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. That's what was happening. Now, we'll take a little detour at this point as an aside. This is the last time we find this expression used in the New Testament. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's never used again in the rest of the New Testament. And when you stop to think about the priority and the emphasis that some professing Christians place on this experience of being baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues subsequent to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would think that you would find it somewhere else in the New Testament after that, but you don't. And I want to remind you of three things that we saw last week. Number one, this reference to baptism of the Spirit is simply a reference to the gift of the Spirit, which all believers receive without exception. Baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament does not refer to a sensational experience subsequent to conversion, which ought to be sought by all believers and which is manifested by speaking in tongues. No, it's simply a reference to the gift of the Spirit, which everyone receives if they believe. And then secondly, we saw last week that what we see here only occurs at key points in the initial foundational spread of the gospel in history as it's recorded here in the book of Acts. We find it in Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 8 in Samaria, Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, and again in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. This baptism of the Spirit happens at these particular key points in redemptive history. And then a third thing we saw last week is this never occurs with individuals. We read the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit never occurs with individuals. It always occurs in a group of people. So if you are here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, and someone asks you, hey, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You tell them, yes, I have. When I believed, I was baptized with the Spirit. When I believed, I received the Holy Spirit. When I was saved. And we know this is a fact. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, if you belong to him, then you have the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. There are no haves and have-nots in the Christian church. Some people have the Spirit, some people don't have the Spirit. No, we all have received the Holy Spirit if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Peter's defense. And he goes on in verse 17 to draw a conclusion, right? He's presented the evidence, described the situation, and then he says to his accusers in verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter views these events at Cornelius' house as a kind of Gentile Pentecost. The tongues at Cornelius' house were the same as those that were bestowed on the day of Pentecost. And Peter could see that Cornelius and the others, they were receiving the Spirit just as the Jews previously had. Jesus was baptizing them in the Spirit, just as he had baptized the Jews. And so therefore he concluded that if I oppose them being baptized, this is to oppose God himself. This is a work of God. Notice the wording here in verse 17. The gift of the Spirit occurs after. See that? If they have a New American Standard, it doesn't read like that in your other English translations. But the New American Standard says he gave the same gift to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question. How much longer after? 2 seconds? 2 hours? 2 days? 2 weeks? How long? Can you take a stopwatch? Person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, and then time, 6 milliseconds later, then they were baptized in the Spirit. They received the Spirit. It doesn't work like that. And this is why some of the English translations, they're translated differently. It says, the Spirit fell upon us when we believed. And other English translations say, the Spirit fell upon those who believed. And the New American Standard has, after. If you think about it, there is a sense in which it does take place after. You're not baptized in the Spirit before you believe, right? You don't have unbelievers walking around who are baptized in the Spirit, but you have believers, right? So you believe, and then you're baptized in the Spirit. How much time does it take? No time at all. It all happens at the same moment of time. But logically, we can say that you believe in Christ, and then after that, logically, not temporally, but logically, then you're baptized in the Spirit. And Peter puts it here, it could be translated, you believe, and then afterward, you receive the Spirit. Remember how Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit? So they had to repent and believe first before they received the gift of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, it was by hearing with faith. How much time did it take? No time at all. But logically, we can say that faith in Christ comes first, and then we receive the gift of the Spirit. That's how the Bible presents the matter to us. So we've seen the charge against Peter and the explanation given by Peter. Now, thirdly and finally, let's look at the verdict for Peter. That's in verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, now picture it in your mind. There's a holy hush comes over the assembly, and they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The truth begins to sink in. Literally, it says they were silenced. They had to recognize that God had given repentance to the Gentiles when he saved Cornelius and his household. Notice again, there's a parallelism here between what happened in Jerusalem and what happened in Caesarea. We won't turn there, but I'll read to you Acts 5 and verse 31. When Peter was in Jerusalem preaching to the Sanhedrin, he said, "Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Here, God grants repentance to the Gentiles. So again, there's this parallelism between the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and what happens at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. In the former case, Jesus grants repentance to Israel. But here, the grant is more broad than that. Here, God grants repentance to the Gentiles. Now, if you think about it, here's a proof of the deity of Jesus, right? Because who's granting the repentance? Not two different persons. They're both God. God the Father grants repentance, and Jesus the Son also grants repentance. Jesus is God. It's a handy little proof of the deity of Christ. Notice also that God doesn't merely grant the possibility of repentance, but it's stated that he grants the repentance itself. So we can say that while repentance is an action required of sinners, it's also fundamentally a gracious gift of God to sinners. God grants repentance, not merely the potential for it, but he actually grants repentance to them. You and I need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But you know what? We never will, because we're not able to. And that's right. God holds us responsible to do something we can't do. Unless he enables us to repent and believe, we never will. So I'm sure somebody's saying, well then, if God has to give me the gifts of repentance and faith, I'll just wait for God to give me the gifts and then I'll repent and believe. No, it doesn't work like that. You and I are responsible to repent and believe. Rather, what you should do is pray, because God grants it. You can pray and ask him to give it to you. Pray, "Lord, give me repentance. Lord, I know I can't repent. I don't want to repent. But Lord, you can make me willing. Give me repentance. Give me faith in Christ. Give me these gifts." Who knows? Maybe the fact that you're praying that way is a sign that God is giving you repentance and faith. So God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. They were silenced there in Jerusalem. But were they all convinced? Apparently not. Because the issue doesn't die here. It comes up again at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verse 5. We'll come to that later sometime. We'll see the issue comes up again. In the future, these circumcisers would bring great trouble to the church, as we see in the case of Paul's letter to the Galatians. But for now, however, Peter rests his case. Believing Gentiles are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has granted to the Gentiles the same gospel salvation that the Jews enjoyed. So much then for the conversion of Cornelius. We've completed that. Now, before the third and final Peter story in Acts 12, Dr. Luke inserts a vignette describing the expansion of the church. And then in chapter 12, we'll hear about Peter's miraculous release from jail. But here in the rest of chapter 11, we have an account of the expansion of the church. Luke describes here in particular the founding of the church in Antioch, and that's Antioch in Syria, not Pisidian Antioch. Let me give you a little thumbnail sketch of the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was a place where people were very proud to be a part of this city, which was known as the Queen of the East, Antioch the Beautiful, Antioch the Great. You know, people in Antioch, they all had their coffee mugs. I heart Antioch, right? They love the city. Proud of the city. It was also the capital city of the Seleucid Empire for almost 250 years. The population was Syrian. For the most part, the language and the culture was Greek. Antioch also had a large Jewish community. The city also had a reputation for being morally corrupt. It was a corrupt place. It was filled, like most metropolitan areas, filled with temptations of all kinds. It was a field ripe for harvest. It was a place ripe for the gospel picking. And Antioch would become the new center of operations for Christianity. There's three broad concerns in verses 19 through 30 that Luke draws attention to. They're all connected in some way to the founding of the church in Antioch. First is conversion. Conversion. That's in verses 19 through 21. Look at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, this verse points back to Acts 8 and verse 4, which says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so that thread is hanging there in Acts 8, and now Luke picks up that thread again here in chapter 11. Remember how Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. A great persecution arose because of the stoning of Stephen, and the disciples were scattered. Now, the persecution didn't result in a tamping down of evangelism or a lessening or a diminishing of gospel efforts. Actually, that persecution was used by God to propel the spread of the gospel, not deter it. So the evangelism, mark this, the evangelism that we've read about so far in the book of Acts has been confined to Palestine and Samaria. Here, there's some brave souls who venture to go beyond Palestine and Samaria. And Luke mentions three places where these believers went with the gospel. They went to a place called Phoenicia. That was a narrow coastal region right along the Mediterranean coast, about 150 miles north of Caesarea, where Cornelius lived. And then they also went to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. We know about that. We have a sister church in northern Cyprus. Cyprus is out on the sea. It's about 200 miles northwest of Phoenicia. And then they also went to Antioch in Syria, which was about 200 miles north of Phoenicia. So clearly at this time, the word of God is spreading. But old habits don't die quickly. These evangelists, we're told, only spoke to Jews. It's wonderful that they're preaching the gospel, but they only spoke to Jews. At Antioch, however, some disciples took what one writer calls a bold new approach. One which opened up a new chapter in the history of the Christian mission. Look at it in verse 20. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, Cyrene, northern coast of Africa, way west from there. They went to Antioch. They came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel was God's saving power for the Jews, why not also for the Gentiles? I want you to notice here that this is Gentile evangelism stemming from the persecution of Stephen. This evangelism does not stem from headquarters in Jerusalem. It really isn't connected to what Peter did in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. There's debates about when these things took place in relation to each other. Here's Peter and all that happened in Cornelius' house, and he goes to Jerusalem. How did that relate to these independent evangelists who went up to Antioch? And we don't know the exact time frame. We don't know the chronology. Luke isn't so much concerned about chronology. The really important thing to recognize here is that right now a great shift is taking place. God is doing something unusual. Jerusalem will no longer be the center of operations. Now Antioch will. And Peter, he's not going to be the main character anymore. Now Paul will be. And before we get to Paul, right now these evangelists, they're the main characters. And their efforts met with success. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So the language indicates here that the two halves of verse 21 stand in a relationship of cause and effect. All right, look at verse 21 again. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's the cause. Therefore, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The idea is that if the hand of the Lord wasn't with them, if God's power was not present, then none of them would have believed and turned to the Lord. It's embedded right in the language of the text. So the founding of the church at Antioch begins with conversion. God was getting a hold of people and transforming their lives, making them into real live believers, real live Christians, disciples of Christ. And then secondly, in the passage, notice confirmation. All of this work that is being done is now being confirmed in verses 22 to 26. Look at verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So word about what happened in Antioch got back to Jerusalem. Just as it had in Peter's case, they hear about it. So not surprisingly, the apostles send a representative to investigate, to confirm the work. And they send Barnabas, just as they had previously sent Peter to Samaria to investigate that work. And another thing, notice here that the reaction here in Jerusalem seems to be relatively mild. You know, it's like no new thing to them that the gospel would be received by the Gentiles. This suggests that maybe Peter has already had his interview with the people there in Jerusalem. We don't know, but it's possible. Luke has already introduced us to Barnabas, already in his account, back in chapter 4, verse 36. His name was Joseph. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. He was from Cyprus. He was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and that he was. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 27, Barnabas took hold of Saul and brought him before the apostles and spoke for him. Barnabas was a good man. He was an encourager. And he saw that Saul should be received by the believers. And they weren't receiving him. They didn't trust him. So he grabs hold of Saul and brings him before them, and he speaks for him. This is the kind of man that he was. He had a big heart. Now, like many of the evangelists, he was from Cyprus. So he's the perfect man to send off to Antioch. Perfect for the job. So off he goes. And when he saw what God was doing there in Antioch, he rejoiced in it. And being true to his name, he encouraged these new believers to be faithful to the Lord. So Barnabas was present there. His presence stimulated the work so that more and more Gentiles were being saved, we're told. And this led to a problem. A very wonderful problem, but it was a problem nonetheless. So many people were being saved. Barnabas soon realized he needed help. He needed help. And as he thought about, well, who would be qualified? Who could come here to give me help? Who would be qualified for this work? Who would be available to assist me in this work? Who comes to mind but none other than Saul? Saul, who had formerly been a persecutor of the church. He thinks about Saul. And he thinks, well, Saul, he's eminently qualified for this type of work. And hadn't the Lord chosen him for work among the Gentiles? Barnabas undoubtedly knew about that. So look at verses 25 and 26. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Think about that. Here are these two brothers, and they are there together for a whole year, teaching, preaching to the people, encouraging them to be faithful to the Lord. And then Luke tells us in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was at this time that the disciples were given a nickname, presumably by the people of Antioch. They called them Christians, Christianos. That's the Greek word for Messiah, Christos, with a Latin ending meaning group, Christ group. Like Herodians, they were adherents, they were the group of Herod. These were the Christians. They were followers of Christ. They were adherents of Christ. Christ people. Some think that this was, in the beginning, a term of derision to mock them. With many others, I tend to think that the name arose from the simple fact that these people were always talking about the one whom they called the Christ. They're always talking about Jesus. And among other things, this designation shows us that right at this time, Christianity is beginning to develop an identity all its own. There's a separation. They're coming out of Judaism, and Christianity is beginning to stand all on its own. And that designation, Christian, has stuck to this very day. We're still called Christians. So we've seen conversion and then confirmation. The work is confirmed there in Antioch. Thirdly and finally, notice consideration. These believers were a considerate group of people. Verses 27 to 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is remarkable. Early on, a spirit of generosity and benevolence begins to manifest itself in the church in Antioch. Remember that the early Christians didn't have the completed canon like we do. So prophecy was active in the church at that time. Sometimes God's will was revealed through men who spoke for God under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one such prophet named Agabus predicted the coming of a great famine. Luke tells us that this occurred during the reign of Emperor Claudius. There were a series of crop failures during his reign, and there was a particular time where conditions of famine prevailed in Judea. Josephus writes about that. Apparently it was between AD 44 and 49. So here is famine comes to the church in Jerusalem. How did the church in Antioch respond to it? Or rather, I should say it was prophesied. How does the church in Antioch respond to this? They immediately begin to make plans to send relief to the believers who lived in Judea. And we're told that each of them gave according to his ability. Why would they do this? Why did they do this? I've got at least four reasons here why they did it. First of all, they knew that there were many poor people. Their brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem were poor people. They would feel the famine severely. And then for another reason, the Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted by the Jews. They knew that. So the Jews weren't going to help them out. Somebody had to help them out. And then a third reason, their desire to give and help their brothers and sisters sprang from a spirit of love and unity with them. So we see the gospel is truly breaking down these barriers of prejudice. And then fourth, their gift was an expression of gratitude for the spiritual gift they had received from Jerusalem. They had shared in their spiritual things. That's how they first heard the gospel. So now they want to minister to them in their material things. So for at least these four reasons, the church in Antioch contributed generously to the support of the saints in Judea. And by the way, this is the first reference to elders in Acts, the first reference to elders there in the Jerusalem church. It isn't far-fetched to see the pattern of eldership that was found in the Jewish synagogue serves as the basis for the New Testament office of elder. Things are changing in the church. Things are changing rapidly. And so this concludes our study of this little portion on the expansion of the church. The founding of the church in Antioch, as Dr. Luke describes it here, was marked by conversion, confirmation, and consideration. God had worked marvelously to bring about at least three new things. First of all, there was a new center for missionary work. Secondly, there was a new name for disciples. Thirdly, there was a new team for spreading the gospel. God is doing some wonderful things. So what practical lessons can we draw from what we've looked at this morning? I've got two general lessons that I want to bring to you, and there's a lot of strands along with those two general lessons. First lesson. This passage displays three distinguishing traits of a biblical church. Now, there are many more than three in this passage and also in other parts of the Bible, but there's at least three here that I want to draw your attention to. The first one is biblical conversion. That's a mark of a biblical church. Without biblical conversion, you don't have a church. That's where it starts. Whatever else you might have, if you don't have people who are truly converted, people who are truly saved, you don't have a true church. Without conversion, you can't have a local church. At least you won't have one that's ordered according to the revealed will of Christ in the Bible. So this is where it all begins. Before you can have a church, you got to have some disciples. No matter what else you may have, you can have tons of people in the building. Impressive numbers. You could fill a stadium with people. You could have all kinds of money. Tons of money to do things with. You could have the most beautiful music. You could have all those things. You could have lights. You could have smoke. You could have processions. You could have pomp and pageantry. And all kinds of programs. You could have all those things. But if you don't have saved people, you don't have a church. If all you have are goats, you don't have a church. You got to have sheep to have a church. Without people whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel, transformed by the grace of God, you don't have a biblical church. So this is where membership begins. It starts with conversion. Only those who have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, only those who have been transformed and made new by the grace and the Spirit of God, only those ought to be members in the church. Starts with conversion. Now, what do you need to bring about conversion? Well, this brings us to a second distinguishing trait of a biblical church. You need evangelism, right? I would say you need indiscriminate evangelism. It's interesting how evangelism and conversion, there's a reciprocal relationship between those things. If you've got evangelism, under the blessing of God, you'll have conversion. And then when you've got conversion, you'll have more evangelism. They feed on each other. They produce each other. And so you need to have evangelism. And in order for people to truly be converted, to truly be saved, you have to bring them the biblical gospel. You have to bring the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10 and verse 17. So the message has to be sound. You can't just preach any old thing that people love, anything that tickles their ears, and then they're interested in the church and think that you've got a biblical church. That's not conversion. You've got to bring them the word of God. And the word that you bring, whatever you bring, has to be true to the word of God. It can't be a distortion of the word of God. If you don't bring them the word of God and bring the biblical gospel, whatever results won't be genuine conversion. So you've got to bring the biblical gospel. What does the biblical gospel tell us? Well, among other things, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was God, the one who was with God, came from heaven to earth, was born of a woman, and became one of us, became a human being, to live and to die for his people. He came to live a perfect life of obedience to his Father. And then he went to the cross and died an atoning death on the cross and shed his blood there upon the cross to secure a life for his people and the forgiveness of sins. And then 3 days later, that Christ was raised from the tomb, raised from the dead. And the biblical gospel tells us all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And then that gospel tells us that faith in him alone is what saves. Faith in Christ alone saves. Not the observance of religious rites. Not the experience of religious ceremonies and rites. Just doing those things doesn't make a person a Christian. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Confirmation. I was confirmed when I was 13 years old. That doesn't save anybody. Sacraments don't save in and of themselves. The Eucharist doesn't save. Faith in Christ saves, and faith in Christ alone. Not faith in Christ plus circumcision, or faith in Christ plus baptism, or plus something else. But faith in Christ alone saves. Our hope of the forgiveness of sin, our hope of receiving the gift of eternal life, our hope must exclusively be in Jesus Christ. Not anyone else or anything else. And then further, the church's evangelism, as I said, must be indiscriminate. Indiscriminate. It's extremely difficult for us today to recognize the yawning chasm that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Peter's day. In that day, for someone to say that God-fearing proselytes and Samaritans, through faith in Christ, they could be received into the church. That would be difficult enough. But uncircumcised Gentiles? No way. No way could people like that find salvation. No way could they be received. But God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for people just like that. For God-fearing proselytes and Samaritans and, yes, uncircumcised Gentiles. Christ died for people like that. Because God intends for his church to be international. He intends for his church to be multi-ethnic. It's not to be limited just to one ethnic group or one group of people geographically on the face of the earth. So if that's the case, what does this say about evangelism and church growth based on demographics? Evangelism and church growth aimed at target groups. This is the target group we're after. Or we're looking to appeal to this particular group here. This. What does this say about ethnic churches? Churches that deliberately target a specific ethnic group. Churches that limit their ministry to a specific ethnic group. We need to mix it up. Because God is mixing it up. The gospel's for everyone. Not just select groups of people, ethnic groups of people on the face of the earth. In fact, you know, many times, the way you can know that God has really gotten a hold of someone, that the truth is really getting down into their heart and really grabbing them and making changes in their life, is when those people let go of their ethnic priorities and they want to become a part of a church because they're hearing truth. Yeah, ethnicity, that's all fine. But when it comes to my soul, I want to hear truth. And in that church, I hear truth. That's why I want to go there. I don't go there because it's a black church or because it's an Asian church or a white church or a Hispanic church. I go there because I'm hearing truth. I'm hearing the gospel. You know, someone says, well, I'm looking for a church. A blank church. You fill in the blank. I'm looking for a biblical church. I'm looking for a Presbyterian church. I'm looking for a non-denominational church. I'm looking for a confessional church. I'm looking for a Reformed church. I'm looking for an independent church. You know, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. I'll tell you what never, ever belongs in the blank. I'm looking for an ethnic church. Nothing to do with ethnicity or race should ever be in that blank. You agree?
Yes, amen.
The gospel is for all people. For everyone. Christ is saving all kinds of people. What this means is when people come here and they're different from you. People come here. They're not like you. We have to put down this thing that's in our hearts. Well, I'm just going to go over here and associate with those that are like me that I can relate to. No. Go to them, even though they're different. Go and talk to them. Grab them before they get out the door. And go talk to them. Make them feel welcome. This is the nature of the gospel that we believe in. And if evangelism is to be indiscriminate, that means we've got to get the gospel to all kinds of people. You can make a whole line of applications here about how we should get the gospel to people individually and locally and nationally and internationally. Get the gospel to everyone. We have an obligation. If the gospel's for all, we need to take it to all. So this is a second distinguishing mark of a biblical church: indiscriminate evangelism. And then a third one: spontaneous compassion. That's what we see at Antioch. A biblical church will be a caring church. When needs are made known, people will say, "How can I help?" When I see a brother or sister in my own church or outside of my church and I hear about that, how can I help? What can I do? And we should respond to that need according to our ability, as they did. Proverbs 3, you know the text. Proverbs 3, don't withhold good when it's in the power of your hand to do it. 1 John 3:17, if you got the world's goods and you see someone in need and you close your heart against them and don't help them, how does the love of God abide in you? And then Galatians 6:10, there's a priority. While we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, all people, especially to those who are of the household of God. So these are just three of the distinguishing marks of a biblical church that we see in this passage. Secondly and finally, this passage displays one of the distinguishing traits of a biblical Christian. Again, there are many more than this in this passage and in other parts of the Bible, but there's this one that I want to draw your attention to. It's this: a biblical Christian is someone, very simply, who publicly identifies with Christ. They're not tight-lipped and silent about their relationship to Jesus. Other people around them know that this person has some kind of belief in Christ, some special relationship to Christ. It's someone who publicly identifies with Christ. This person speaks about Christ. This person is zealous about Christ. This person claims to love Christ. This person obeys Christ and lives for Christ. It will be known. So let me ask you this. Would anyone looking at you have any reason to think that you are a Christian? And if you say yes, well, yeah, they would know I'm a Christian. Is it because you simply go to a Bible church? Or you identify, you're affiliated with some particular prominent Christian denomination? Or is it because of you? Would people have any reason to say, yes, you are a Christian based upon how you talk and how you live? That's the way it was in Antioch. Those people knew they were Christians because that's all they talked about. That's who they were devoted to. That's who they were loyal to. This is what a Christian is. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, do you think so-and-so's a Christian? You know, we're not perfect. We don't know, but we can think about it. Think so-and-so's a Christian. And then you say, well, you know, I can't point to anything in his or her life that would lead me to believe that he's not. How much better to say, well, I can point to this and this and this that tells me that he is. Instead of just, no, I can't think of anything that would tell me he's not a Christian. When we die and we leave our loved ones behind, don't leave them in doubt. Well, there was really nothing about so-and-so that would lead you to believe that he wasn't a Christian. Yeah, but was there anything in his life that made you think he was a Christian? Was there the presence of fruit? Surely if we know Christ, surely if we have been laid hold of by Christ and we're followers of Christ, there will be fruits and evidences and presence of fruit in our lives that won't leave people in doubt about this. So may God have mercy upon us. Your eternal destiny is too important to go halfway about this. Where you will spend eternity is way, way too important to be indifferent about this. Don't rest satisfied until you know, as best as a fallible person can know, that you know Christ, that He's your Savior, and then when you leave this world, you will see His face in peace. Not as a condemning judge, but as your Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how good it has been for us to be here in this place to worship You, to be able to bring to You the sacrifices of praise and adoration You are so worthy to receive. Thank You as well for the wonderful truth of Your Word. We thank You that the gospel that we preach is a gospel for all people. And we thank You that Christ has given Himself for people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And Father, it is our privilege to be believers in Him. Father, we thank You for Your great love toward us, we who are in Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your great mercy in granting to us a salvation that extends to the very ends of the earth. Father, we ask for Your presence and blessing upon our meal time together. And Lord, please dwell in our midst by the Spirit as we will hear the missionary presentation, as we come to the Lord's Supper a little bit later on. We thank You for this blessed Lord's Day. Please use it for our spiritual good. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.